The following sermon is by Boyd Johnson, pastor of Treasuring Christ Church in Athens, Georgia. More information about Treasuring Christ Church can be found at tccathens.org.
Years ago, before we moved to Athens to plant Treasuring Christ Church, I tried to prepare myself for the work God called me to by learning whatever I could from church planting pastors. And I recall reading the testimony of one pastor who, as he was in the early stages of church planting, had come to realize that his prayer life wasn't what it needed to be for the challenges that he would face. Just through self-reflection, he realized he didn't have a prayer life that would sustain him in the trials that he knew would come by planting a church. And he said that he repented of his spiritual lethargy and resolved to become a man of prayer. I remember exactly where I was when I read that testimony. It was one of those moments in life when things become very clear and things come into focus and you realize there's things about your life that need to change. And I'd already known that there would be great challenges ahead in planting a church, but in that moment I was convicted that these challenges would require a prayer life greater than what I currently had. Sometimes we have the fortune of seeing trials before they come to us and we have the opportunity to prepare. But other times trials come upon us suddenly and unexpectedly, and we have no time to prepare. Regardless, every trial that comes into your life is a call to prayer. Every trial that comes into your life is a call to prayer. Trials are meant by God. Whatever else He means by them, trials are meant by God to draw you to Him in prayer so that you trust and depend on Him more fully. That's what He wants from you. On the night before Jesus died, He was with His disciples in the upper room. And He knew that His disciples weren't ready for the excruciating trials that would come upon them. And one of the reasons that they weren't ready is that they weren't yet men of prayer. Jesus had taught them how to pray. He had modeled for them a life of prayer. But hearing a teaching on prayer or seeing someone pray doesn't make you a man of prayer. You only become a man of prayer if you pray. And prayer becomes characteristic of your life so that you are marked by unceasing prayer. Then you're a man of prayer. And these disciples were not. It wasn't that they were prayerless men. It wasn't that they never prayed, but that their prayer lives wouldn't sustain them in what was to come. And Jesus knew this. Later that night, He would leave the upper room and walk to the Garden of Gethsemane in the darkness with the disciples. And there, Jesus would pray and He would plead with His disciples to pray that they may not enter into temptation. But instead of doing so, they would grow weary in their sorrow, knowing that Jesus was going away, and they would fall asleep. In that garden, the contrast between the prayer life of Jesus on the one hand and the prayer life of the disciples couldn't have been more stark. Jesus was literally sweating drops of blood as He poured out His soul in anguish prayer, while the disciples slept in prayerlessness. What these men needed was to become men of prayer as they faced the worst trial of their lives. The trial itself was a call to prayer. And knowing all this, before they went to the garden, while they were still in the upper room, Jesus taught the disciples an important lesson about trials and prayer. It was a lesson that they'd eventually remember and eventually take to heart. And it's a lesson we too need to take to heart as we prepare for the trials that are sure to come. Let's look at John chapter 16, verses 16 to 24. Jesus says this, "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, and so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This passage is part of what's known as the Upper Room Discourse in chapters 13 through 17 in John's Gospel. These chapters contain the final teaching Jesus gave his disciples over supper while in the upper room hours before he was betrayed. It was an eventful night in that upper room. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Satan entered Judas. Judas left to betray Jesus. And Jesus taught the remaining 11 disciples to prepare them for what was to come. Now, over the course of the dinner, Jesus taught and the disciples periodically interjected with questions or comments. Apparently, there were also breaks during the dinner. And the disciples discussed among themselves Jesus' teaching. What's remarkable is that every time one of the disciples interjected Jesus' teaching in the upper room with a question or a comment, they demonstrated that they didn't understand what he was saying. They lacked comprehension. They were confused. They had preconceived, deeply rooted beliefs about what the Messiah would do when he came. But not all these beliefs were right. And not all of these beliefs were easily dislodged from their minds. They couldn't envision a suffering Christ, but only a conquering Christ. They couldn't imagine a Savior who dies, but only a King who lives and reigns. They fundamentally misunderstood Jesus' mission, even though He had told them many times in many ways. But at a certain point in Jesus' teaching, something he said caused a commotion of confusion among the disciples. He said in verse 16, "A little while and you'll see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." Now this wasn't the first time that Jesus had uttered the words, "a little while." But that's the phrase that seemed to throw them off. Back in chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus addressed the Jewish crowds while he was under threat of arrest, and he told the Jews, "I will be with you a little longer, a little while, and then I am going to Him who sent me." And what Jesus meant, of course, was that His ministry on earth was coming to an end. And afterward, He would go back to the Father who's in heaven. In chapter 12, verse 35, He spoke to the crowds again, warning them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." As the true light of the world, Jesus lit the path to heaven. If they would walk in the light He gave them, they would be received by the God who is in heaven. But His time on earth was limited. He was among them for only a little while longer. If they didn't respond to Him now, they risked being cut off in spiritual darkness forever. In chapter 13, verse 33, at the start of this dinner in the upper room, Jesus said, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Again, He meant that His time on earth was short. In mere hours, He would begin a journey that only He could take, a journey to the cross, and then from the cross to the Father's right hand. And then finally, in chapter 14, verse 19, after Judas had left to betray Jesus to the Jewish authorities, Jesus said, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." He meant that He would soon die and that the world would not see Him again before His second coming. And yet He would rise from the grave and appear to His disciples and raise all those who trust in Him to eternal life. And so here in chapter 16, verse 16, the words "a little while" were not a new phrase that the disciples hadn't heard before. In fact, this wasn't even really a new teaching. He was once again telling them that in a few short hours, He would die and He would be buried. And yet He would rise again after 3 days and reveal Himself to them as the risen Messiah. But what Jesus meant was lost on these men. They were hung up on the words "a little while," trying to figure out what that meant. So according to verses 17 to 18, some of His disciples said to one another, "What is this that He says to us? A little while you'll not see me, and again a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does He mean by a little while? We do not know what He's talking about." Well, that was true. They didn't know what Jesus was talking about. They were a heap of confusion. Nothing made sense to them at the moment, at this pivotal moment. Well, perhaps Jesus overheard them talking, or perhaps He just knew what they were thinking in their minds. Whatever the case, according to verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask Him. So He said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you'll not see me, and again, a little while you will see me'?" They wanted to ask Jesus what He meant, but for some reason, they didn't do so. How often we're just like them. The cares of our hearts are many, and yet we keep them to ourselves rather than speak to our Father in heaven and unburden our hearts in prayer. And yet God is ever gracious. He invites us to tell Him the cares of our heart at any hour, and He never shames us for doing so. And Jesus responded to them in the same way, with graciousness. And He explained in more detail what He meant by "a little while." He said in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." That word "weep" is always used in John's Gospel in reference to death. And together with the word "lament," Jesus describes the intense anguish the disciples would soon experience because of what would happen to Jesus. Their sorrow would become all-consuming. They were sorrowful already in the upper room, but they would cry like they had never cried before very soon. The torment that they'd feel in their soul would feel like death, but a death unending. This would be the worst pain that they would ever suffer. And to make matters worse, while they mourned, the world would rejoice. Is there a more sick description of the sickness of the world than this? The world would celebrate Jesus' crucifixion, thinking that they had gotten rid of Him for good. They would consider His death an achievement, a triumph even. Well, thankfully, sorrow wouldn't be the end of the story for the disciples. Their grief would come to an end. Again, Jesus said in verse 20, "You will be sorrowful, but..." The word translated "but" is a conjunction in Greek that signals a hard break. Here it indicates that despite their sorrow, something unexpected would happen. Something that you don't think could come out of such sorrow and pain. You wouldn't expect any joy to come out of this sorrow, but that's exactly what would happen. He says, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Notice that their sorrow wouldn't be replaced by joy. That's not what he says. Rather, their sorrow would turn into joy. Replacement is not the same thing as transformation. It's not that their sorrow would end and a new thing would begin. Rather, the source of their pain would become the fountain of their joy. The thing that caused them sorrow would turn and cause them delight, so that their joy would overwhelm whatever sorrow they had. The cross was hours away, and seeing Jesus die there would crush their spirits and wrench their souls. But they would learn what looked like a meaningless death was actually full of significance. The cross would turn from defeat into triumph. Jesus' death on the cross was the very thing they needed, the very thing we needed in order to gain eternal life. He died on our behalf. He paid the penalty for our sins. He bore the wrath of God in our place. He made atonement for our sins. All who trust in Him are forgiven of their sins and are granted eternal life, a free gift from God. This is the great power of God. He took the very thing that caused them the most pain and turned that thing into a fountain of joy. We would count God powerful if He replaced their sorrow with joy, but He did something greater. He transformed their sorrow into joy by making their source of pain the source of their joy. Perhaps no better illustration of anguish turning into joy than giving birth to a child. Jesus said in verse 21, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being was born into the world." All the pain of childbirth is forgotten when a mother holds her baby in her arms for the very first time. The birth that caused so much agony is the birth that gives way to so much happiness. The anguish of childbirth isn't replaced with joy, it's transformed into joy. The disciples were about to experience a pain greater than childbirth in the coming hours. And so he comforted them with the words of verse 22. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again. They were already grieving the loss of Jesus. But it wasn't the end. Did you catch the subtle difference in Jesus' promise at the end of verse 22 compared to the promise He made in verse 16 and verse 19? In verses 16 and 19, He promised, "You will see Me." But in verse 22, He promised, "I will see you." I think He was letting them know that they wouldn't need to go searching for Jesus to find Him again. Jesus would come to them. He would search them out at the right time. And when that happened, their hearts would rejoice. Their whole being, their very soul, would leap for joy upon seeing Him, because they would know that all He said was true and that He was the ever-conquering Messiah that they had hoped for. And this newfound joy they experienced after the awful trial of witnessing the cross would be an everlasting joy, according to verse 22. He says, "No one will take your joy from you." At the moment, perhaps their joy had vanished because of their circumstances or because of their enemies or because of their own weakness of the flesh. But on the day of His resurrection, their joy would be everlasting and unconquerable. As we learned last week, a joy can only be everlasting if the thing your heart rejoices in is everlasting. A joy can only be unconquerable if the thing your heart rejoices in is unconquerable. And Christ is our joy. The everlasting and unconquerable Son of God. His power to overcome the grave. And His power to overcome His enemies proved Him to be the only object of joy that cannot be taken away from you if you believe in Him. If your joy is in Him, your joy is anchored to the immovable rock. And so Jesus promised His disciples joy, but He also promised them something else. He promised them answered prayer. He said in verses 23 and 24, "In that day you will ask nothing of Me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in My name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, to ask the Father is to pray to the Father. To make a request of the Father is to pray to Him. So Jesus is speaking about prayer here as He closes. Up until that time, the disciples had never prayed to the Father in the name of Jesus. But after the cross, where Jesus became our mediator, this is the only way that they would pray, always in the name of Jesus. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Well, it means more than just slap that phrase at the end of your prayer. It means to pray consistent with His character, consistent with His will, and to pray on the basis of His atonement for your sin. The only reason you can pray to the Father is because of Jesus. So it's to pray as if you are standing in place of Jesus and coming to the Father with your requests. If you pray that way, Jesus says, "Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So here's why you should bring your request to God. Here's why you should pray. So that your joy may be full. The purpose of praying and receiving answers to prayer is so that your joy may be full. The word "full" is a word Jesus used up in verse 6 when He said that sorrow had filled the hearts of the disciples. What He meant was that they were so full of sorrow that sorrow had controlled them. When their hearts were full of sorrow, they were controlled by sorrow. So to be full is to be overwhelmed and controlled by whatever it is that you're filled with. Filled with the Spirit. To be controlled by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. Guided by the Spirit. And here, a joy that's full. A joy so full that it overwhelms your sorrow. A joy so full that it guides you and leads you and controls you. So Jesus says to pray. And in receiving answers to your prayer, you'll be filled with joy. There's the connection. Pray if you want to be happy. Is that a good reason to pray? It's a great reason to pray when you face trials. Pray to have joy. Pray not only for joy, pray in order that you would have joy when you face trials. To paraphrase Paul, rejoice always by praying without ceasing. That's the connection between prayer and joy. When you endure great trials, joy is hard to find without prayer. We're reminded of the privilege of prayer in the hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." In prayer, there is an abundance of blessing, including joy. So commit yourself to unceasing prayer. It's impossible to know what trials you'll face in the future. But you can resolve, even now, to be a man of prayer, to be a woman of prayer, to be a child of prayer. Let's invite the Lord to help us. You bow your head with me in prayer. Father, there are many trials that many of us are facing in this room, even now. Trials of health, trials of relationship conflict, trials of mental anguish, trials at work, trials at home, trials with friends, trials of family, struggles within. And all these trials threaten to rob us of joy, the joy that You've promised. But, oh Father, we believe what Jesus said. We believe that in prayer there's an abundance of blessing. So help us to pray. Help us to become men, women, children of unceasing prayer. And Father, as we do so, fill us with the joy that Your Holy Spirit works in us. We ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Treasuring Christ Church in Athens, Georgia. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not alter the content in any way without permission. Treasuring Christ Church exists to spread a passion for the fame of Christ's name in Athens and around the world. We invite you to visit Treasuring Christ Church online at tccathens.org. There you'll find other resources available to you and information about our upcoming gatherings.